Thank you very much, and greetings, brethren. In the year 2003, I think it was in January, the first Sabbath in January, was the 4th of January 2003, Mr. Bowles gave a Bible study titled End Time Deception. End Time Deception. It had six parts to that Bible study. The first one being Satan's previous deceptions. And he showed how over the years, beginning from Nineveh and the Babylonian religion, Satan had been planning for what today is the teaching of the universal church. The second point was whether false prophets and the mark of the beast are the main ways that we will be deceived. The third point was, can the elect of God, we here and God's people everywhere, can we be deceived? Can the elect of God be deceived? The fourth point was the fact that he dealt with whether Mr. Armstrong called himself Elijah or said he was working in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he showed the difference between the two, that he did not call himself Elijah but said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He then went on, point number five was to explain what the spirit and power of Elijah means. Then he closed the Bible study with what I want to build upon today. How do we avoid deception? Remember, the Bible study was end time deception, and he had these 6 points, the last one being, how do we avoid deception? I want to do it using some of the doctrines of God, my notes that I took when we were in college between 1980 and 83. Mr. Armstrong was still alive then. The doctrines class usually began with the teaching, who or what is God? Who or what is God? Then they would cover that for a few days and go into Jesus Christ and his previous roles and his role today. He was the God of the Old Testament. He met Abraham as Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And in the New Testament, how he came to die for our sins, and today he's called in Hebrews 3 our apostle and high priest. And Hebrews 7 says he continues to make intercession for us, so he's the intercessor. So after going through the roles of Christ, the third doctrine was the understanding that God had given to the church of what the Holy Spirit is. Remember that before 1934, the Trinity was a doctrine that was taught, that God is one person, which the Bible did not say, and what the Jews call the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God is one. It didn't say one chicken, one family, one what. It's in the New Testament, Paul tells us that is one family, and God is the name, that's in Ephesians 3:15. God is the name of the family, and there's one Father, and there's the Son, I think in 1 Corinthians 8, but he adds in verse 7 that knowledge is not in most people, that's what Paul said. So by 1934, we began to understand that God was spirit, or is spirit. Jesus Christ too is spirit. Spirit is the essence they are made of, what we will be made of when we are born into that family. As we can see, these topics then began to form what later, when Mr. Armstrong died, was published as the 18 Restored Truths that God gave to us through Mr. Armstrong. If you read our only booklet, on material that we send out are all Mr. Armstrong's material. The only booklet that the Church of God in Wales has produced is what is an apostle to explain what happened when God called Mr. Armstrong, who an apostle is, what an apostle does. So if anybody is claiming to be an apostle today, does he meet the criteria? So in our booklet, What is an Apostle, we'll find more than 18 restored truths. But anyway, the Worldwide Church of God published in the Worldwide News that there were 18. So the class started with who and what God is, who Jesus Christ is, and his Old Testament and New Testament roles, and then our teaching about God's Holy Spirit, followed by what man is and the Spirit in man. Then they came to the important doctrine of who and what Satan is, his origin, his efforts today to get God's elect to stumble out of the way. And with the number of fragmented church groups we have, you can see that he's doing a pretty good job at that. Mr. Bowles, in the Bible study, closed with the warning that it is quite possible, remember the topic was end time deception, that it is quite possible for one from any of the corporate churches, the over 300 groups we have, to be allowed by God to do signs and wonders. Because that's what Matthew 24 says. Matthew 24, there are several verses. Maybe I can just give you the verses so you can look at them later. Matthew 24, in verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 24. In verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, the very elect. So it went on to show that these are people that could come up from any of these groups. Apostle Paul himself talked about that. We'll come to it later in the book of Acts 20, when he had the last meeting with the ministers in Ephesus, that from among yourselves will people rise up speaking perverse things. We'll go there later on. So, he said God could allow somebody from any of these groups to do signs and wonders and go on to claim to be the Elijah to come. If we turn to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see that it is not strange, it is not unusual for God to allow a false prophet to arise among his people and do miracles. Deuteronomy 13, we read 1 to 3. If there arises amongst you, not from Moab, not from any of the nations around somewhere else, from among you, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. So notice, God allows the person to do the miracle, but then the teaching is different. What the Israelites were given is different. He said, this man begins to say, let's believe in a different God, which you have not known, and let us serve them. He says, don't, verse 3, Deuteronomy 13, listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal, your God, is testing you. God allows it to happen to be a test. That's what Mr. Bowles was bringing out. He's testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. When we read some of these words in the Bible, I would always like us to try and translate them. To love the Eternal your God doesn't mean, oh God, I love you. Oh Jesus, you are so wonderful. 1 John 5:3 tells us what the love of God is. to keep his commandments and not to consider them a problem, like those who made sacrifices to come here today. To keep his commandments, and his commandment is not grievous. So he said, God is testing you to see whether you want to obey him. That's why he allowed that sign to happen. And God will allow it to happen again in the end time. If we turn to Revelation 13. Here he's talking about the beast and the false prophet. Let's read verse 11 to 14. Revelation 13, 11 to 14. Then I saw another beast coming up. The first one was, of course, the military part, the government, the beast. Then another beast coming up from out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. So this is a religious group, somebody pretending to be Christ, but yet he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. I believe that we know all of this, talking about the Roman Empire received a deadly wound, and then finally it will come up and have seven resurrections. So verse 13, this second beast that comes up performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, something that the two witnesses were able to do, was also given to them. But God allows the false prophet to do this. Verse 14, and he deceives. So what he is doing is to deceive those, which means after the signs, he now begins to teach different doctrines about the Trinity, about keeping Sunday, and things like that. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which, notice, he was granted to do in the sight. So it's God who allows these things to happen. So the point Mr. Bowles was making was that we should not allow ourselves to be deceived by these signs and wonders, which 2 Corinthians 2:11, if we go back to 2 Corinthians 2:11, also Paul calls them part of the devices of Satan. 2 Corinthians 2, he's talking about a different topic, the man who was messing around with his father, with his stepmother, and was put out of the church. Paul was telling them to let him come back. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So deceiving people, when God allows them to use signs and wonders, it is all to deceive people. It's one of the devices of Satan. When I paused to think about what Mr. Bowles said in that Bible study, I was alarmed. And you probably would be too if you listened to that January 4th sermon 2003. You too would be alarmed. If we stop to think about it, let's assume that word gets around that the leader of group XYZ has raised up a dead member. The leader of one of the groups, we won't mention which, died just a few weeks back. I would presume that you know who that is. Suppose we hear that somebody raised the dead member up, or dead leader. Or in another group, somebody anointed a member. Maybe the member went for a checkup and was told that he had cancer. It had spread all over. He was given very few days to live. And the person in that group anoints that individual and say, go back and do another test. Goes back and comes back with a clean slate. That, hey, there's no cancer. All of us will begin to say, wow. I think it will send shock waves through all the groups with so many people who are sick, some who have been anointed and are still waiting for God to heal them. As we think over such events, such is news, suppose another spectacular healing takes place again in that same group. I'm sure by now you would agree with me, there would be a stampede to join that group. It certainly is a good possibility. My thoughts went to my poor brethren in Africa who are surrounded by Pentecostal teachings, teaching prosperity, God will do this miracle and that miracle for you. That would they really believe it if we tell them that Jesus Christ prophesied that as part of the end time deception, there will be a lot of people preaching, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 24, that there will be a lot of people preaching and deceiving people. Would they believe us if we showed them what we've just read in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 to 3, where verse 2 told us that don't just look at the signs and miracles. Listen to the message. What is he saying? Let's go worship another God. There is another God, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There is another God. Starting from verse 3, Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve. So it's his method. He's not changed from the Garden of Eden. We will see that later on. As he deceived Eve by his craftiness, Paul said, I'm afraid that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And when we understand God's message, God's plan of salvation, it looks so simple, and it is the solution. Get a few people to be ready to teach that way, help them overcome sin, build a holy, righteous character, and then you change them. As Ephesians 1, talking about the predestination, we who first believed God, you know, God's eyes, Second Chronicles, I think, says that the eyes of the First Chronicles, says the eyes of the eternal go back and forth, verse chapter 16, I think, verse 9, looking for people whose hearts are right, looking for those who, like Moses, will turn to look at that burning bush. They see this man is making sense. This church is making sense. God is looking for such people who would turn. Ephesians 1 says, so such people who are the first to believe will be used to show, demonstrate God's glory. You're given 10 cities and your classmates or your workmates, when you change to what you used to, I used to know Jeff. We'll even work together and what, and it will be more convincing to use us to show people what God's plan is for them. And they'll begin to accept and begin to turn to God. So God is calling us for this very purpose. So there's a simplicity in the truth, in God's plan of salvation. And people can easily be deceived, or their minds can be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Also in verse 4. For if the person coming teaches another Jesus, just like the person in Deuteronomy 13 says, let's go after another God. In this case, they are teaching another Jesus. Which Jesus are they teaching? The one that was born December 25th? The one that, all kinds of things, resurrected on Sunday instead of when they went there on Sunday. The scriptures are very clear. It's very simple to see that he was already risen when they went there the first day of the week. So they are preaching another Jesus that was born at Christmas, resurrected at Easter. Someone that you have not believed in, or we have not preached, verse 4. Or if you receive a different spirit and they begin to speak in tongues. It's not that speaking in tongues was not in the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 14, I think verse 22, tells us that the speaking of tongues was given by God in situations where people did not know that about did not know about the Holy Spirit. So he used it to teach a lesson. The day of Pentecost, the people came and said, "What's going on?" And Peter rose up and gave an explanation. In Acts chapter 10, while Peter was talking and waxing eloquent, instead of seeing that these men were ready for baptism, he didn't. So God had to do a miracle, give them the Spirit, and God also allowed them to speak in tongues. So later when Peter explained to the group, when he was back in Jerusalem, he said, how could I refuse them water, who were given the Spirit as we were in the beginning? And the whole congregation kept quiet. And the last time it happened, I think it's Acts 19, where people had never heard Paul ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" He said, "We've not even heard that there's anything called the Holy Spirit." He said, Then who baptized you? He said, "They had the baptism of John." So they were baptized. And to show that there is something that God gives us when we are baptized, they were allowed to speak in tongues. That's it. It's a sign for people who don't know about it, who don't believe. So, but false preachers will teach all kinds of doctrines, traditions, and so on to convince or to deceive people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, when miracles like that begin to happen in any of the 300 groups, people will forget that we have been told in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 15, that we are to stand fast and hold the traditions, the teachings, the way of doing things. Somebody comes, leads song, we have an opening prayer. There is no strict command in the Bible. You might want to infer that from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, if they speak in church, it should be perhaps two, at the most three, and so on. But these are traditions Miss Armstrong established in the church, so all things will be done decently and in order. So, again, in 2 Timothy 1:13, we are told to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words, the word of God, hold on to that. People will forget that we have these commands and will begin to run to where there is a miracle worker, forgetting that it's not just the miracles you look at, but you also see, is he teaching as he was taught? Many of them claim they do, because Titus 1, verses 8 and 9 says, a minister should teach as they were taught. But listen to them and see that they are not teaching what they were taught. They begin to make claims and arrogate powers and offices to themselves that Christ did not give them, that if Mr. Armstrong was alive today, they would not have been able to do. So when these things happen, would we be ready? That's why we have this sermon today, which I have titled, To know how Satan deceives us, knowing how Satan deceives us. And I'm going to go through seven areas. So when it comes to deception, brethren, Satan does not pull punches at all when he wants to derail people. As Mr. Bowles' Bible study showed in the first point, he said he's been planning his deception for aeons, for ages, hundreds, thousands of years. So by the time we are born, people are born, they come to meet everybody going to church on Sunday. They are told that the resurrection took place on Sunday. They have Bibles in their homes, but they will not read it. He plans for a long time, prepares the ground so that what the error he teaches through those ministers will be believed. When he wants to derail people, Satan does not pull any punches at all. He's been planning his deception for ages, for centuries. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, we will see that later on. That makes sure that when he tells a lie, his lies begin to look like the truth. Because time has passed and people have forgotten their history or the background to any story or to any doctrine. So it is good not to be ignorant to his devices, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Let us now take them one by one and look at some of the ways, seven of them, as I said, that Satan tries to deceive us, to steal our crown, because remember, as Christ said in John 10:10, his purpose is to kill. He wants us, maybe God doesn't allow him, like in the case of Job, you can destroy his property, but don't lay your hand upon his life. So if he can't kill us, then he will make us do things that will make God kill us. He wants to kill, he wants to steal our crown, and he wants to destroy us. So let us look at some of his methods. The first one is, of course, with false doctrine. The first way Satan deceives people is by teaching, allowing people who look credible. And I know one particular group, he came out and told the story of what happened when Mr. Armstrong died, with the Council of Elders and this and that, and how the evangelists that were supposed to safeguard the doctrines did not do so. Probably they were concerned about their paycheck. He told a credible story. In Nigeria, we were there, our people were trying to set up a church, and probably asked me to lead them, being the only minister at that time that went to Ambassador College and remained faithful to the truth. And I told them, it doesn't work that way. Look, read Romans 9, 10, 11. You see that the services of God, the covenants are with Israel, and we are to be grafted in. So go to the internet and look for people teaching the truth. And then instead, they came up with this individual. I mean, send them so many books they were to read, and about 14 tapes proving he was an apostle, and so on. So he deceives by false doctrines. He makes certain things look credible. The man makes himself look like a credible alternative to Mr. Armstrong. If we consider how the WCG broke up, how the hundreds of splinter groups have been formed, it is usually because somebody comes up with a new doctrine, with a way of seeing things, a different way from what we were taught. Mr. Bowles showed this in the end time deception. Let's turn to Acts 20, which I mentioned in the beginning, to see that people lead people astray with false doctrines. Acts chapter 20. I mentioned that Apostle Paul was rounding up his third visit to Europe. And then when he got to a seaport, he sent for the ministers in Ephesus to come to him. Acts chapter 20, we'll just read 28 to 30. After telling them how he had not shunned to teach them everything that Christ gave to him, he said, therefore, in verse 28, take heed to yourselves, not look out for a Pentecostal minister, or look out for a universal church, or look out for Muslims or something like that. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which God's Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That's ministers. Among them will become savage wolves, not sparing the flock of God. And from among you yourselves will men rise up, speaking perverse. If you have a marginal reference, it probably has a figure. My mind has a figure one. You look in the margin, you say misleading doctrines, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Apostle Paul said it begins with people teaching perverse or misleading doctrines. If you check the New Living Translation, you look at that verse, it says they rise up to distort the truth to lead away a following. So Satan begins his deception usually with false doctrines. That's how he got to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. He came to the woman. Sometimes it's good to read other translations and see what is going on. He came to the woman and said, he was very cunning, verse 1, more than any other beast. And and asked her, did God say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God forbid you from eating the fruit of any tree? And the woman, you know, God said we shouldn't even touch it, and blah, blah, blah. And Adam, like a typical man today, just stood there and was looking. How do we know that? He said she took the fruit and gave to the husband who was with her. And he took and ate. And that's why if you read how God cursed them, you will see that the wife was told, you have to submit to your husband. I think it's in verse 16, your desire should be to your husband, and he should be allowed in, by implication, to rule over you. So Eve told the devil her version of what God has said, that God said we shouldn't touch it, we shouldn't eat it, and the devil began to say, oh man, you can't fall for that kind of story. God, you will not surely die. What is that doctrine? The first time the immortal soul teaching was taught. Satan began with false doctrine in this case. And they fell for it. In the book of Revelation, when we read Genesis, the first book, go to the last book. When Jesus Christ was given the seals by the understanding of what is hidden behind the seals to open them and show his church the things that are going to happen, the first seal revealed a horse. It wasn't the red horse. It wasn't the speckled horse. It wasn't the black horse. It was the white horse. Religious deception would be the first thing that Satan would attack this world with. And as Mr. Bowles showed, he's been planning it for years and years. The white horse pictured false or perverted or distorted or misleading doctrines. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Apostle Paul wrote concerning doctrines of demons, demonic doctrines. And I'm sad to say that sometimes when you hear what some of the groups teach, you would agree that some of these doctrines are demonic. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, we just read 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, the body of beliefs, the truth that God has given to us, that Jude said we should stop and fight for it. Because it's been given the truth that was given once and for all times, if you read various translations. It's not going to change. Jesus Christ, didn't he say, Malachi 4:6, I don't change? No, 3:6, I think it is. And the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, they come up with doctrines of demons. Some will depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4, and giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, demonic doctrines, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, burnt, like with hot iron. So their consciences are dead. You look at some of these teachers and hear what they are saying today. We ask, yesterday we were eating and I asked, don't they have any conscience? Their consciences are seared. like with a hot iron. So, perverted, distorted, misleading doctrines is what Satan starts with. The second way he has deceived people is by filling them with pride and arrogance and so on. I don't know whether that's why two weeks in Mississippi I spoke about the humility that would take us into God's kingdom. Satan, the next way he deceives people is to fill them with pride, the very thing that brought him down. If we look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we can just quickly glance through those passages and notice the pride, the self-exaltation. Isaiah 14 first, starting in verse 12, "How are you falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt." He was filled with pride. "My throne above the stars of God." In verse 14, "I will ascend. I will raise myself up." We go to Ezekiel 28. We'll see the same thing, that it was pride that brought him down. Ezekiel 28. We read 11 to 17. We just pick a few verses there. "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, prophesy against the king of Tyre." Verse 13 shows that he's not a human being we're talking about. The king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was not his covering. Verse 14 now makes it clearer that you were the anointed cherub that covers. So in the beginning, probably because God was preparing Satan to come to the earth and rule over God's kingdom, he was the anointed cherub that covered God's throne. So he sees how decisions are made, judgments are made, so he can learn God's way. After he fell, when Israel was to build the Ark of the Covenant, do we notice that it was two angels now that were covering the throne? It's possible it became the job of Michael and Gabriel, since there were only three cherubs. So, he was the anointed cherub who covered. He walked among the holy, "I established you, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Then verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." So pride was what brought him down. That's the second way he tries to bring anybody down, by filling them with pride. I am sure that you will agree, as I'm talking, your minds will be running through certain people you know that are that way. Well, it has to be that way, not because I know, but because it is the word of God we are reading. So he deceives people, leaders in particular, by filling them with pride, knowing that God hates such people. Remember, Satan's desire is to kill, to steal our crown, to destroy us. And if God will not allow him kill us, then he makes us do things that God hates, that will lead God to destroy us if we don't repent. He knows God hates such people and will destroy them. So Satan is really scheming to destroy people who could easily have grown to be kings and priests to replace him. James 4 verse 6, I think Mr. Farnsworth read from James 4 verse 6, talks about God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God fights against, resists people who are exalting themselves and will bring them down eventually. God resists the proud, opposes, fights against them, and will eventually bring them down. Because it's pride. God hates pride, so Satan fills them with pride. We turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We see that there are six things that God hates, and seven fill up the list of hatred. Proverbs 6 and in verse 16. These six things the Eternal hates. In fact, seven are an abomination to him. And what are the first two? A proud look, a lying tongue, and then he goes on to list them, because we'll be going to lies as the third way Satan deceives people. So the second way is he deceives people to be proud. Deceives people and gets them to exalt themselves, to be filled with their own self-importance. When Romans chapter 12 tells us that we should learn not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Romans 12. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, the office I hold as your apostle," he said so in chapter 1 of Romans, that the apostle of Jesus Christ to them, "I say so through the office or the grace given to me to everyone who is amongst you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith." And I went on to explain how we practice this in that sermon I mentioned. Verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and in honor, preferring the other person, giving honor to that other person. Stand up and give them your seat. Treat them with respect, no matter whether they are different from you." Because he goes on in 1 Corinthians, in that sermon, to say, what, 1 Corinthians 4, what do we have in this world that you invented? Did you create all the books, the knowledge we have in this world? What do you have that you did not receive, that you should think of yourself more highly than somebody else? He says, and if you received it, why do you boast? So we should learn not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think soberly, to think realistically, to think humbly. Pride makes somebody unable to see where they are wrong. Pride makes us unable to see where we could be wrong. And if we can't see the error of our ways, what is the result? Satan would have achieved his plan to get God to destroy us, because he hates pride. He hates proud people. So if we can't see the error of our ways, how can we accept correction? How can we repent? How can we change? And so God will not be able to save us. The third way Satan can deceive us is by leading us to tell lies. We saw that in Proverbs 6, six things God hates. The first one was a proud look, and the second one was lying. In John chapter 8, Jesus Christ told us where lies come from. John chapter 8 and in verse 44. John 8 and verse 44, was having a back and forth with the leaders of that day. I say, why don't you understand what I'm saying? Verse 43. Well, because you're not able to listen to what I'm saying and understand it. Why? Verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." He didn't get it from God. He didn't get it from God's Holy Spirit. He's the inventor, the originator of lies. "He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father, the originator of it." We see in Genesis 3 how he went to Eve and said, "You won't surely die." The originator, the inventor of lies. So he encourages us to lie because he knows what God will do to liars. All of them, no exception. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and in verse 8, after saying that all those who believe and overcome will become sons of God, verse 7, he will be their God and we shall be his sons. Verse 8, but the cowardly, those who don't believe what the apostle, what they were taught by God's servants, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I mean, that tells you how much God hates lying. All liars. Of course, all sorcerers, all adulterers also will have their portion in the lake of fire. But to show how God hates it, he added the adjective there. All of them shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22, just across the page, Revelation 22:14-15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside there are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral people, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. The way some people speak, you will see that this description fits them. They love to tell lies. They love to tell lies and practice the lies. So as part of his plan, Satan comes to steal our crown, to kill us so we won't receive eternal life, and to destroy us. And the way, one of the ways he does it is to make us tell lies. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 and see how that is brought up by Peter in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, and the story starts in verse 3 and goes to 11, but we won't need to read all of that. Let's just get the context here. Acts 5, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan is the father, the originator of lies. Satan filled their hearts. As Peter went on to say, when the property was there, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was still yours. You didn't have to come and tell a lie. You could have even said, I need to keep 10%, 20% of it because I'm planning to travel to this place or to that place. So here is the 80%. Instead, he came and said, this is it. And Peter asked them, are you sure it's all, or he asked the wife? Anyway, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan, so it's Satan that deceives us into lying so he could destroy us as he did this couple here, to lie to God's Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not still in under your control? The money was still under your control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias fell down and died. So it is Satan that deceives people by leading them to tell lies, especially when it's not necessary. In many of his writings, Mr. Armstrong said that telling the truth is the foundation of holy, righteous character. Learning to tell the truth. I went to Google it in our website, the Get Back on Track side, trying to see if I could find one or two that I'll just pick and put into my notes. You know how many times he said so? 34,320 times. The figure it gave me, so I said, don't worry, I won't bother to. I can let other people check it. Telling the truth is the foundation to developing holy, righteous character. And we know that man was created to develop holy, righteous character, and we, the first fruits, are also to learn to teach so that we'll be ready to teach in God's kingdom. So, telling the truth is the foundation. So a liar will not have that foundation to build the character they need to be in God's kingdom. In John 14, verse 6, Christ called himself not just the way, he said he was the truth. The word of God is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the source of eternal life. So, Satan deceives people by leading them to tell lies. The fourth way Satan deceives people is to cause them to lust or have a strong lust, L-U-S-T. You know, my accent can be a problem for some people. Cause them to lust or have a strong, usually illegal desire for something. A strong, unbridled, unrestrained, uncontrolled longing, desire, craving to have something. If we turn to 1 John, we will see that God condemns such things. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. First John chapter 2, starting from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, everything that is in the world, comprising these three major things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of these things are not of the Father, but they are worldly things. They are things in the world. And we know that the world is passing away, and all these lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, are all passing away. But he who does the will of the Father will live forever. So if anyone is going that way, we read here that the love of the Father is not in him, verse 15. When we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we will see that that's how Satan deceived the woman. She herself said she was deceived, not only with the false teaching that you will not surely die, but these three ways, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. After telling her that God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be telling you what to do, to be in control. Verse 6, notice the three of them now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So he was there and did not interfere in this discussion. So Satan tempts or deceives people in these three ways. The woman saw it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and then it would make her wise, the pride of life. The many temptations we face involve these three ways. His method have not changed since creation. He's usually testing us or trying us to see what we can do to get God to kill us. Let's look at a few more scriptures that illustrate how Satan deceives people to lust. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was teaching something concerning fasting, what a husband and wife can and cannot do. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 first explains that, if we begin from verse 3, we read to 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. Go to Ephesians 5, you see how this is broken down in greater detail. And likewise, the wife to her husband. That you, wife, you should look at yourself as someone who does not have authority over your own body, but the husband does. And you, husband, look at yourself as someone who doesn't have authority over your body. The wife does. So when you want to buy something or you want to eat something, don't say, hey, this is what I'm a man and this is what men eat in Africa or in Nigeria. So if you women want to eat this or that, go. The woman has control or has a say in how you live your life, how you control yourself, has a say in your body, and you too have a say in hers. Then verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So he gave that as an example. Maybe you want to fast, and when we fast, we abstain from various things, food, water, and so on. We want to give ourselves completely to God in prayer. So at that time, he's saying that come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't fast over such a period that, if you need to give the wife her conjugal dues, as the old King James puts it, you will not do that. You say, I'm fasting, I'm believing God for a miracle or for this or that. So come together again. Otherwise, Satan is going to tempt you because you don't have that kind of control to fast 40 days and 40 nights or 1 week. So it is Satan that tempts people who are abstaining from such things to break the vow they are trying to make. 2 Timothy 3, another example. I think Mr. Farnsworth again read from here. 2 Timothy 3 is talking about difficult times, dangerous times, perilous times, verse 1, will come. Men will only care for themselves. They will not be, if they are married, they will not be concerned for their wives. They will love money more than anything. They will be proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, don't show the kind of godly love we should show, unforgiving. I was hearing it, I heard a story yesterday how somebody wouldn't forgive someone who did not allow them to have what they wanted when they were young, and now they are old and they still hold it against that minister. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal people. Brutal. When you see the kind of terrorist attacks, you know that people have become very brutal. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You only need to tune the sports channel and you see that. So these people will have a form of godliness. They will go to church, they will look like they believe some kind of doctrine, but you will not see any kind of change that what they believe makes in their lives. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, the power of their teachings to change them, to build holy, righteous character. From such people, turn away. Verse 6 is where we're leading. He said, women, certain women are like these. For of this sort are those who creep into households, the leaders, the teachers, and they make captives of gullible women who are loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts. So Satan makes these women, instead of being godly women living holy lives, they are loaded with sin, with various lusts. First Timothy 6, just a page backwards. First Timothy 6, we read 6 to 11. Godliness with contentment is great gain. First Timothy 6 to 11. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, as I mentioned when I referred to 1 Corinthians 4, that what did you create in this world that you think it's my house and my car and my this and my that, instead of thanking God who gives us the power to get wealth and so on. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is sure that we can carry nothing out. Even there. We've heard various jokes about people who give their assets to maybe their lawyer. But look, I want to take it with me when I die. So they put him in the grave. And he shared it among three different, a doctor. And he came and said, well, he gave me one third of his finances. And actually, the hospital needed a new wing. So I used some of it. And what is left is just a few hundred dollars. And he threw it into the coffin. And after the doctor, I forgot who was the second person, and the lawyer came and said, I'm ashamed of the two of you. I mean, you could not keep a trust. Now the dead man will wake, will go to wherever he's going and find that his money is not complete. So he came and wrote a check and dropped it there for him. Say, see, I'm giving him back exactly what he gave me. Now, do they have checks in the grave that the man can cash? And he was criticizing people. So we brought nothing. We can't take anything away with us. So when we have food, we have clothing, we should be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men with destruction and perdition, which is what Satan wants. He wants to destroy us. And these are just some of the ways. He deceives us through pride. He deceives us first with false teachings, then pride, then teaches us to be liars, and then teaches us to have inordinate affection for things, lusts of the eyes, lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. Those are the four ways we have looked at. The fifth way Satan deceives mankind is by injecting evil thoughts in our minds. Injecting evil thoughts in our minds. You know, encouraging us to be bitter. Anything that is wrong, bitterness, anger, wrath, rage, Satan puts those things in our minds. Again, he knows what he's doing. Basically, he wants to kill, to steal our crown, to destroy us. So the fifth way he tries to do it is by encouraging evil thoughts. Let's turn to James 3 and read 13 to 16. James 3, starting from verse 13 to 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, by the way he behaves, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. They are done with humility. However, if in your group, if in your church, if in your home, you have bitter envy, you are self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast or lie against God's truth. This kind of behavior, this wisdom, does not descend from above. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. It comes from the devil. He encourages us to be bitter, to be angry, to quarrel and fight and so on. It is demonic. Verse 16, for where there is envy and self-seeking, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Again, let's think about some of the people we know, some of the groups we know about, and we'll see that when they're not getting along, these people are in this little group, these are this little group, it creates confusion and every evil thing, gossip, other things like that. Verse 17 now and 18 to show the different way, God's way. So this first way that produces all these thoughts and attitudes that Satan has injected in us, Paul sorry, not Paul, James called them demonic behavior. They come from Satan. Verse 17, the way that comes from God, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is peaceable. You talk and do things that will lead to peace and let the other person go first. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. You come to an intersection and it says to the traffic on this side, yield. And most people tend to yield, so there are fewer accidents. Willing to yield. Are we willing to surrender? When there's an argument going on, do we just, in the interest of peace, yield to the other person? Wisdom that comes from above is also full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, because God is not partial, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace and those who make peace. So Satan, the fifth way he tries to deceive mankind is to make us, encourage us to be bitter, to be angry, to quarrel and fight. Advertisers use a method they call in injecting thoughts in people's minds. It's called sublimation. To make sublimation. You take something that you know is bad, but people will not be happy about, and you put it in a way that makes it look good. You know, you are infringing on people's rights if you talk about such and such a behavior. You call it hate speech, and things like that. Make something that we may not like to look like it is more acceptable. Now, everybody is doing it, and who is everybody? The immorality we see today in the world is an example of that. They advertise a product and make you think that, if you take this thing, everybody is going to look, or you drive this kind of car, everybody is going to look at you. In Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Simon Magus, who helped make the universal church what it is today. Let's go and we'll see that he was in bondage to this kind of behavior. He was full of bitterness, of anger, of wrath. Acts chapter 8, when Peter confronted him. The church was growing and some people were baptizing. Philip was the one who did it. We read from verse 14. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive God's Spirit. Again, God was beginning to teach a new thing here. Philip, remember, had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, but did not lay hands on him to receive God's Spirit. God wanted to show there was government, there was authority. Only the apostles could do that, or those they ordain and designate as ministers can go and lay hands on people to receive his Holy Spirit. So gradually God was introducing organization, government, into his church. So they came and prayed for them that they might receive God's Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received God's Spirit. When Simon Magus saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit, God gave his Holy Spirit, he offered them money. Give me this power, he said, verse 19, that when anybody, now I can begin to sell, what did they call it in his church, sacraments and things like that, and your relative dies and he goes to purgatory first, and you give me money and I say mass, he will move from purgatory to limbo, and from limbo eventually he will enter heaven, and things like that. Give me money so I can now begin to sell these things to people. Anybody I lay my hands upon will receive God's Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, let your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You neither have a part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned. Satan had injected certain attitudes into his mind, poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity, a slave to sin. Simon said, well, why don't you pray for me, and instead of repenting? So, so Satan injects certain attitudes, certain evil thoughts in our minds, encourages bitterness and anger and wrath. And see, if in the church you are having those sort of things, and you are allowing this devil to rule, such behavior is demonic, as we read in James 3. Hebrews 12 also talks about bitterness. Hebrews 12 calls it a root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 to 15. Paul says, after talking about correction, and people should not despise God's correction, it is good for us when we're going out of the way. And I like to always give the example when I speak about the need for correction and what it does. That when America sends up a spacecraft, if it is off by the smallest angle when it takes off from here, you know what will happen. By the time it gets to the moon or to Mars, it will be hundreds, thousands of miles off course. In the beginning, it looked like nothing. So we don't let those sort of things. So we accept correction, no matter how small it is. Don't despise the correction of God. Verse 12, Hebrews 12. So strengthen, encourage yourself. Don't let Satan discourage you. Encourage the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Get down on your knees and begin to pray. Strengthen your prayer life. And make straight paths for your feet. Start going the right way, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Looking carefully, be careful, so you don't fall short. So Satan doesn't inject ideas in your mind. In this case, a root of bitterness will spring up and cause trouble, whether in the church or in the family. He says when it takes root, it's so hard to get rid of. A root of bitterness will cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. They become unacceptable to God. Lest there be any fornicator, then he goes on to talk about Esau as an example of somebody who was bitter. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see that as new men or new women, God, when we are baptized and God gives us His Holy Spirit, there's a way we are supposed to live. Ephesians chapter 4, 31. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. Put off concerning your former behavior the old man, what the old man used to do, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, implying that you've got God's Holy Spirit, and that you put off the new man, you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, as a new man or new woman in God's church, put away lying, because it is one of the ways that Satan uses to deceive us, so we can be killed, we can lose our crown, and we can be destroyed. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of the same group. Be angry and do not sin. No. He injects anger, bitterness, wrath, and so on. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you do that, you are allowing Satan to deceive you. Verse 27 says, don't give place to the devil. If you stole, stop stealing. Steal no longer. Rather find a job, labor, work with your hands at a good job that you may have something to help others with. That's God's way, helping others. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve God's Holy Spirit, by which you will be sealed, or you have been sealed, for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, these things which come from Satan, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, shouting, quarreling, and so on, mostly in the home, it can happen in the church too, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God and Christ have forgiven us. So Satan injects these attitudes in us, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and so on. James 3 again says, they are demonic ways of behaving. How do we, when he injects such thoughts, you can put in your notes, the way to fight them is Philippians 4, 6 to 9. Philippians 4, starting in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, 6 to 9, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, even if you don't have everything you need. Finally, brethren, verse 8, how do you combat the thoughts, the evil thoughts and attitudes, the bitterness, the anger, the wrath that Satan injects into our minds so he can get, he can achieve his goal of destroying us? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, are you thinking pure thoughts? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, goodness, the character of God, remember 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called to be priests and kings of a royal priesthood to show the virtues of God. God's attributes, his characteristic, his love. If there's any virtue in it, and if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Don't think about the things that Satan is encouraging you, the bitterness, the anger, the wrath. If there's any good, if it's leading to become like God, meditate, think about these things. Another scripture, how to combat this, is in 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Or maybe we take 3 to 5 to get the context. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5. For even though we are still human beings, we walk in the flesh, we do not fight the bitterness, the anger, the wrath with physical weapons. We do not fight according to the flesh. You don't go to Maharaji, Guru, and so on, and use oriental meditation and things like that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down these strongholds of anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, things that are causing problems in God's church, in the homes of people. And how do we do it? Verse 5. Where we are going, cast down arguments and every high thing, pride. Cast down argument. Why do we have to argue about this thing? Cast down everything. Your mind will be telling you, no, Mr. Armstrong was wrong, or this is right, or this is how I see it. Stop those arguments, those thoughts. Cast down every argument and every high thing that makes you think you know better than the apostles that we're giving, or the prophets that we're giving these things to for us, for our salvation. anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity. Stop thinking. Resist that thought. If it refuses to go away, fast and say, God, I want this thought removed from my mind, but it's not wanting to go away. I still have bitterness and I'm angry at what that man told me. And so on. I know it's a behavior of, it's a demonic thing. It's not wisdom that comes from above. Help me. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of God's word, and be ready to punish all disobedience when you now begin to obey God fully. So it doesn't mean we don't get angry. Not all anger is wrong. There's something called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is when God gets angry, doesn't he? He gets angry sometimes. So we get angry at the things that God himself gets angry about. When we hate sin, like God hates sin. And, Proverbs 8:13 is an example of righteous indignation. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13 says, when you fear God, you will show it by the fact that you hate evil. You hate what is wrong. You hate anger, wrath. Anything that is evil, you hate it. Things like pride and arrogance and every evil way and the perverse mouth teaching perverse doctrines. God hates these things. When you hate them, that is good. That is righteous indignation. Hate what God hates. I think Mr. Armstrong, too, is credited with saying that hate the sin, don't hate the sinner. So, there are ways to get rid of this fifth way that Satan uses to try to derail us. And the sixth way he tries it is to make us accuse people, to make us impute motives, to make us resent leadership. But who is he? I mean, he's just 10 years old in the church, and he was given this assignment, and I've been here for 30 years. And it's Satan that injects those thoughts in our minds. He makes us accuse people of doing something wrong when we maybe it's just hearsay. He imputes more. I know he never liked me. In fact, I saw him the other day, the way he looked at my son, and the hatred he has for me, he transferred to my son. He imputes motives. And makes us resent leadership or God's government over us. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12, it's what Mr. Armstrong called an inset chapter. It's put in the story flow of the book of Revelation. It's telling about Satan's dealings with God's church. First Israel, the Old Testament church, and then from verse 9, it begins to talk about the New Testament church. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast down after the war that broke out in heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And we're looking at some of the ways he deceives people. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan that makes us accuse, he is the accuser. That's one of his names, means accuser. Another one means adversary. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by repentance, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, they held to the truth, and on it goes. So Satan tries to make us become accusers. You can see the example of what he did in Zechariah 3, the accuser of the brethren. Here was some kind of a story. God was illustrating something to us. Somebody called Joshua was a high priest, Zechariah 3, 1 to 7. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua, the priest, was like a type of us. If you read the rest of the story, repentance, his clothing are changed. He will be given a royal crown. A mitre be put on his head. And the Lord said to him in verse 7, "If you walk in my ways and if you keep my commands, then you also will judge my house. You'll be ruling the nation." So it was a type of us. So Satan was there accusing him of, he did this and he did that. And God said, "Look, he has repented. I've forgiven him." He illustrates it with the change of garment and the dress and so on. And then tells him that, "Don't go back to the sin. You behave yourself, you're going to be ruling in God's house." So when Christ has cleaned us up, his future priest, and he promises us rulership in his kingdom. So it's Jesus Christ who condemned or who rebuked him. The same thing Michael did in Jude chapter 9. Jude chapter 9. Sorry, not chapter 9, Jude verse 9, it's just a one chapter book. Michael, the archangel, is talking about filthy dreamers, people who reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, and so on. If you start reading from verse 8, says, "Likewise, these dreamers come up with all kinds of stories about fiery chariots, and this will happen, and that will happen. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. When even Michael, verse 9, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he did not accuse Satan, but rather said, 'Let God rebuke you.'" So Michael did not copy Satan's ways of accusing people. He rather committed him to God to deal with him. Hebrews 13, the attitude we should have towards leadership, not to resent authority, not to reject those that God has allowed to be over us. Hebrews 13, first we read verse 7, then we read 17. Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who lead you," as the margin is saying, the leaders God has placed in the church, "who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering," look at the fruits of their lives and their behavior. Verse 17, "Obey them who lead you, who are exercising God's government over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your soul as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy, not with grief." God is going to hold every leader accountable. Jesus Christ showed that he was held accountable in John 17 when he prayed that last prayer. "God, you gave me 12 people, they were yours, you gave them to me. Now I'm accounting only for 11 because we agreed that one of them would be the one to betray us. So I have not lost anyone," he said. So as a pastor, as an apostle, and so on, as a church minister, an elder, we're going to be held accountable. You don't know if the man you are accusing and condemning is aware of his problems. He's struggling to overcome. When we accuse and begin to impute motives and resent leadership, we are doing Satan's work for him. In Genesis 3 that we read before, when Satan came and said in verse 1, "Is it true?" God said, "Yea, has God said?" He was imputing motives to God that God doesn't want you to become a God like him. He doesn't want you to be wise like him. So it's Satan that tempts us to accuse people, impute motives, resent leadership or God's government over us. I can put this also down in your your notes, 1 Corinthians 21, the Satan that made David begin to doubt. I mean, all the deliverances, all the victories he has scored, Satan tempted David to count when he ought to have known from various examples, the example of his very close friend, Jonathan, who said God is able to deliver with few or with many. And I think that's in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. In Judges, we remember Gideon, his army was pruned down to about 300 people. David said, go count them, let's see. And his leaders said, please don't do this. Don't do what is wrong in God's sight. He did it, and after, he repented. So causing doubt is a major way that Satan tries to deceive us. Causing doubt kills our faith. Causing doubt kills our faith. And you know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So finally, the last way Satan deceives us is by dreams, by visions, by sorcery, witchcraft, and so on. Sorcery, using magical powers to maybe obtain from evil spirits to make people believe in such sorcerers or whatever they are saying, this is work or a job of the devil. Church members will generally not go that way, but certainly sometimes there are people who, when they dream of something, they think God has spoken to them. Or somebody says something, they think it's God telling them, it's they have a problem they've been praying about, and God has given me the answer to that problem. Yes, God uses dreams and visions. Abraham, his example is in Genesis 15, verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. Jacob, his example is in Genesis 28, 10 to 15. Even Laban, who was not a servant of God, said in Genesis 31, verse 29, that, look, I was chasing you, Jacob, but last night God came to me in a dream and told me, don't touch that guy. He's my man. So let's make a peace pact. So Laban, God spoke to him in a dream. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and see that God has used these methods before. And because of that, people, Hebrews chapter 1, people try to destroy what God has used for his holy purposes. God, who, Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. So he used dreams, he used visions, as we in those scriptures I mentioned. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the Word of God. That's why Isaiah 8 tells us, 19:20, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, that we should deal with dreams and visions the way Deuteronomy 13 told us. Is this in conformity with the Word of God? Isaiah 8, uh, 19 and 20. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people look to their God, look to the Word of God? Should the living look for, to the dead? That's called necromancy. A necromancer is somebody who consults the dead to find out. So what do you do when you think you've had a dream or a vision? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, the Word of God, weigh it against the Word of God. Test the spirits, John wrote, 1 John. For to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light. It's heard in the sermon. The light, the truth of God is not in it. Don't believe that vision or dream. Assume that Satan is trying to lead you away. Other scriptures that warn against dreams and sorceries and visions, we don't have time to read. I'll just read the scriptures for you. Leviticus 19:26-28. Leviticus 19:26-28. Don't use enchantments or observe times. check your calendar to see what I've forgotten what they call it. People who look at the stars to say, oh, I'm Aquarius, I'm this and that, what's going to happen today? Verse 31, don't believe familiar spirits. That's Leviticus 19:31. Leviticus 20:27, you have a wizard amongst you. In Israel, they were to stone them, the wizards and witches. Deuteronomy 18:9-12, again, diviners and witches. And then finally, 1 Chronicles 10:13. Necromancers, people who consult the dead. In conclusion, brethren, 2 Corinthians 2:11 has warned us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, the tools that he's using to try to kill us eternally, to try to steal our crowns, to try to destroy us. He can't kill us, but if he makes us do the things that will make God kill us, then he has achieved his goal. Deception is his chief device. Make evil look good and good evil. Isaiah warns our those who call evil good and good evil. Make what was once unacceptable, make it look like it's acceptable. Everybody is doing it. Christ's end time prophecy began with deception. We remember we went to Matthew 24, and when they said, what are the signs of the end? Verse 5, be careful, let nobody deceive you. And it ended with deception. Matthew 24. People will rise up and make signs and wonders. So today we have seen 7 ways that Satan will try to deceive us. Now that we're in a shattered era of God's church, let us take heed and not let Satan succeed in making us lose our crowns.